So I'll start off this morning by telling you about Matt. Matt is in your connection group here at Connection Point Church, and he's been sharing with your group for months about this senior position at his company that's going to be coming available. And he is keenly aware of the discrepancies between that position and the position that he holds right now. Even though he has a solid job, he could have one that he wants more. And there's this one week when you show up to Connection Group and Matt is just beaming. And even before the Connection Group sharing time officially starts, Matt's already talking and he is telling you they offered him the position. And he took it and he starts Monday. And not only that, there's even more, because armed with this new impressive salary, he's qualified to buy his dream home. And he's already got a house in mind, and he's talked to the owners, and he's made an offer, and they accepted it immediately. And so Matt just finds himself shaking his head in amazement, and he says this: "We just feel so blessed." Now, I imagine that if you were Matt, you'd feel blessed too, and rightly so. We equate blessing with a new job, new house. We've got a big bonus at work. We've got a new baby or a clean medical report. Maybe we got accepted into the college of our choice. And all of those are blessings. But what if I told you that the biblical view of blessing is more expansive? And it's actually not limited only to pleasant things. When's the last time you heard something like this at your group? I'm actually having trouble at work because of my faith. I've been asked by some if it's absolutely necessary to pray before my meals. One of my coworkers actually complained because I was reading my Bible on break, and so I got called into the HR, and part of the problem is I kind of stick out at the office parties. I don't drink as much as the others, and so they talk about me behind my back, and then, you know, I was in line for this promotion, but they ended up giving it to Amber instead. I just feel so happy. I am really blessed. Actually, wait, if you heard that, we'd be like, huh? Our brow would furrow just a little bit, because that seems off. Because to the Western mindset, God's blessings, they're pleasant and they're enjoyable. And when something unpleasant occurs, blessing's not the word that springs to mind. In fact, if something unpleasant occurs, we start wondering what's wrong. We wonder if maybe somehow we're being punished, or we pray that this burden, that this attack, this oppression would leave. And Jesus' words to us in Matthew 5 come across as very counterintuitive. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, if you follow him, others will revile you, and they will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of him, on account of him. Now, last week we saw that because the world is hostile towards Christ, the norm is for it to be hostile toward the church. Now, in America, we've experienced less than normal for a couple hundred years, and so we tend to think that it's the hostility that's abnormal, and just to be free and fine, that's normal. But Jesus says, no, actually, what we've experienced in America is abnormal. The relative freedom that we've had, that the norm is to be marginalized. The norm is for the world to be hostile towards the church. And this is true even if we do things right as the church. Now, that's not to say that the church always does things right. In fact, frequently we cause our own problems. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. Sometimes our problems aren't only because of the gospel. We like to call them gospel persecution problems, but sometimes the problems we experience is because we were stupid. Okay? Sometimes the church is stupid. And in fact, sometimes the church goes so far as to where it's the church that's inappropriately marginalizing the world. And that's why we started off last week by saying our response to hostility is not to be hostility in return. It's to be love, not anger. And as we lean into love, we might discover like, ooh, actually some of this marginalization was my own fault. Some of the reason the world was antagonistic against me was because of my own blind spots. And actually, in some ways, I've acted like the world. I've been the reason that others are marginalized from the church. So sometimes we cause our own problem. However, we can't solely blame the hostility of the world on the church being stupid, because Jesus taught there's going to be hostility no matter what. It's false. It is false. And you have to hear this because it's common in the church. Like, if we just built the right bridge, that there would be love. You can't build a bridge to Satan and have it work. And Satan is out there working behind the scenes in the world's systems. And so it's false to think that if we just do it right, there will be no hatred. Now, Jesus said, we saw this last week, the reason that the world is hated is because the world hates Jesus. The light has come into the world, but the world saw the light, the world hated the light, and the world hates those who are associated with the light. So it's our job to not add extra fuel onto the fire of hostility by being dumb. But even when we get it right, there is going to be hostility from the world. As A.W. Tozer said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. So as a church, we need to focus on not being stupid. And we also need to focus on the fact that there will be hostility. Sometimes we think that, well, if we just do things right, everything will go well. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says when you're living for him, expect to be reviled. Expect to have all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely. And that's happening in America. There's a lot of, yes, sometimes the church is dumb, but a lot of times the church isn't dumb and there's still hostility. And so the question comes, like, how should we respond? How should you respond to the increasing societal marginalization of the church? Because it's become increasingly common for powerful voices to seek to eliminate our voice, to seek to eliminate our influence. And so in this series, the series is called Marginalized, we are exploring three keys to living confidently in a hostile culture. And the three keys that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks, the first key is biblical mindset. Second one has to do with spiritual formation. And the third one is missional focus. And it's when we get to missional focus that we're really going to talk about the actions that we take. We're talking first about having the right heart, what the right heart looks like, and then what it takes to cultivate. Like, how in the world can we have love, joy, and peace that Christ calls for when we're facing hostility? Well, it is possible if we're doing spiritual formation the right way. And once we have the foundation in place, then we're going to talk about what's it look like to engage our culture appropriately so we're not the ones marginalizing, so that we are connecting, so that we're on mission, we're not hiding in fear, we're not shouting down people out of anger. So we're currently looking, this week and last week, we're looking at key number one, which is biblical mindset. And so the big takeaway for this week and last week is that living confidently when marginalized requires a biblical mindset. And so we're looking at four counterintuitive principles of a biblical mindset. And last week we saw that marginalization is normal, not strange. It's counterintuitive principle number one. And we also saw that marginalization calls for love, not anger. And this morning, we're going to look at two more counterintuitive principles, and I want to credit this book, Prepare. I'd say 70% of what you're hearing last week and this week was directly inspired by this book. The counterintuitive principles are mostly his language. Most of the scriptures there's a couple chapters in the middle of this book by Paul Nyquist, you should get it if you want to go deeper into this, comes from here. In fact, a lot of times I use his language, and I'm not always quoting, as the book says. Just know that if you are ministered to, give God the glory and give this guy the credit. Of course, I always tweak things a little bit, but anyways, it was a really good book. And so today we're looking at two more counterintuitive principles, and the first one ties into that verse that I just read, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So that the counterintuitive principle that we're going to look at first this morning and that we're going to spend the most of our time on is this. The marginalized are blessed, not cursed. The marginalized are blessed, not cursed. And I'm talking, when I use the word marginalized, I'm talking about marginalization that is legitimately suffering on behalf of Christ. There's a lot of marginalization that happens in society, and I'm talking about marginalization on behalf of the gospel. And so that's a very surprising principle to hear, and so the question might come to your mind, well, how does marginalization bring blessing? And we're going to leave Matthew 5. We'll come back to it at the end. And we're going to look from Scripture at how marginalization brings blessing. And what we're going to see first is that marginalization allows us to know Christ more. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Picking it up in verse 4, Paul writes this. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's about to give us his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, like I started right, I'm of the right race, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee, so the most above reproach and kind of widely respected. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He had power to enforce what was a common prevailing viewpoint of his day. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so Paul here is describing his gain. He's saying he was born right. He's bred well. He's accomplished much. Now, you might think of that list and think, you know, big deal. As far as body modification goes, circumcision is not really my thing. I draw the line at ear piercing. Well, let me help you. If America today was a religious culture like Paul's, Paul would be the guy that everyone was retweeting. He'd be the guy that was making the viral videos. He'd be the guy that's frequently on the news. He'd be the one who's on the talk shows and on the magazine covers. Paul had what his Jewish world longed for. He had power in his culture. He had status in his culture. He had fame in his culture. You want gain? Paul had it. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul uses here an accounting word, count. In other words, here's what he's saying. What I used to put on the positive side of the ledger, now it counts as loss. In other words, now it's on the negative side of the ledger. That's a really strong statement. And then Paul doubles down on it. Actually, he triples down on it by repeating it twice more for emphasis. And he escalates the statement each time. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so, at first, Paul referred to these specific things that he lost, but now he's expanding it to include everything, things he didn't list before. Maybe his Roman citizenship, maybe his possessions, maybe his training under Gamaliel. And then as he goes on, he escalates it again. Not only are those things lost, he says, they are rubbish. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Some translations say as refuse. That's an intentionally vulgar term, kind of like if we were to say crap. You read your Bible and all of a sudden the Apostle Paul is talking about crap. What I used to call it gain, now I call crap. Kids, you can tell your friends you go to a church where the preacher says crap. So why? Why would consider these things not only loss, but rubbish? Well, he tells us in verse 8, it's because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And what he's saying here is that compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, power, status, and fame are a pile of crap. Not that they have no value ever, but he's saying, in comparison to knowing Christ, this thing is a pile of dung. And Paul, he's saying, I want to know Christ deeply. I want to know Christ intimately. I want to know Christ personally. I want to know Christ fully. And how to get there? He's telling us. How do we get there? Consider your gain to be loss. Prophet Jeremiah said something similar. He said, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Don't boast in your gain, he's saying. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what's of surpassing worth. There's actually a really important principle in here, and it's very counterintuitive to American values and to the world's values, but here it is. Gain can inhibit us from knowing Christ better. Gain can inhibit us from knowing Christ better. And actually, knowing Christ is the gain that matters. The good can be the enemy of the best. And then Paul goes on and describes, so what does it mean to know Christ? And he lists two ways. One is positional, one is practical. First, he describes the positional way of knowing Christ, picking it up in verse 8. For the sake of Christ, I have suffered, we'll come back to that, suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's talking about a position with God here, a positional righteousness. He's saying to know Christ is to share in his righteousness. Christ goes to the cross, and we use this analogy all the time. He traded report cards with us. He took our F on the cross, and then he gave us his A. His righteousness is, the theological word, is imputed to us. It's credited to us. It's given to us. We share in his righteousness. It's a positional righteousness that happens immediately once we come to faith in Christ. It's a once-for-all positional righteousness. Paul experienced it when he was on the road to Damascus, and he's going to persecute the church, and this light shines down from heaven, knocks him off his donkey, and all of a sudden he realizes, oh, I've been persecuting Jesus. I thought I was working for God. Turns out I've been working against God, and at that point, he was converted, and from then on, he had a positional righteousness. But he wanted more. He wanted more. As great as positional righteousness is, the great invitation that we have in coming to Christ is for more than a positional righteousness. Paul also wanted a practical, intimate knowledge of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 10, he says, this is all so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know power and may share in his sufferings. That's part of knowing Christ, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So to share in Christ's power, to share in his suffering, that's not an initial positional knowledge of Christ. That's actually a very intimate and very practical knowledge. Isaiah talks about Christ's sufferings. He describes it this way. Christ was despised and rejected by men. In other words, he was marginalized. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And it's really important for you to understand that is who Christ is. And the world still views him that way. That is who Christ is. Do you want to know him intimately? It requires that you share his sufferings. You say, well, Barry, how's that practical? Well, when you know him intimately, that's when you most experience the power of his resurrection. That's when you most experience his strength. That's when you learn what it is to be carried in a way beyond comprehension. So when you find yourself asking this question, like, why is it necessary to count all things as loss in order to know Christ better? Paul would respond with a question of his own. He would say, you want to know what it is that holds you back from intimacy and power in your relationship with Christ? It's your gain. It's the privileges and the advantages you enjoy. He's saying gain can actually inhibit us from knowing Christ better and better. And this is a really important principle to talk about, especially when we look around at what's happening in America today, because much of what I see when I look at the Christian political current landscape, it's done claiming the name of Christ, but doesn't seem to me like it's motivated by knowing Christ. Seems to me that much of what happens in the so-called Christian political landscape, yes, it's people who love God, but it's people who count gain on the positive side of the ledger instead of counting gain as lost. It seems to me that many believe that the way that we're going to help more and more people know Christ, it's through power. It's through politics. It's through status. These things that Paul put in the loss column. But Paul went from a rising star to a man with a price on his head, and something wonderful happened. He came to know Jesus intimately, and the gospel began to spread to the ends of the earth when the church had no political power, no status. So when we pray this prayer, God, I want to know you. For many, that prayer is prayed, and deep down, what it refers to is material blessing. I want to know you so I can have the power to do what I want, so I can have, you know, the prestige to live the way I want. It refers to material blessings, but I would ask, do you really want to know him fully? Because if you do, marginalization helps. I'm not saying power and status are bad. They can be used for, and they can be a part of God's blessing. So don't hear me saying if you ever have status, you're in the wrong column. I don't mean that. God works through that. But the question is, do we value that as rubbish compared to knowing Christ? And when we value that as rubbish compared to knowing Christ, and we're motivated by love toward those who are hostile, not anger, now we're in a place that we can use whatever influence God gives us, and we are actually aligned with the values of his kingdom, and we're not running off half-cocked. And that's my big concern in the church before we get to action, is that our heart's in the right place. Because we're not called to sit by and passively do nothing and to try not to influence ever. No, we're called to use the giftings that God's given us, and that includes influence, and sometimes he does give power and material resources. We just got to make sure those things don't own us. We need to make sure we're not looking towards those things as the answer that our nation needs. The answer our nation needs is Jesus, and knowing Jesus actually has nothing to do with all that gain. When you share his suffering, you know his power, and you know him fully. And so it's important for each of us in our hearts to identify what is it that holds us back from willingness to suffer. I'm not saying you're gonna suffer, but what is it that holds you back from willingness to suffer? Because that's actually the thing that right now, today, is also holding you back from more intimate knowledge of Christ. And so we should ask ourselves hard questions. What is it that I'm unwilling to surrender? What is it that I am unwilling to sacrifice in my identification with Christ? What is it that I am reluctant to lose? Is it my status in the community? Is it my financial future? My title? My education? Is it my home? Is it my possessions? Now, ultimately, God might not require that we suffer the loss of all things. He's got different plans for each of us. But here's what matters so much. Whether he requires it or not isn't really going to matter if we've already decided that it's all dung. It won't matter if we've already decided that the most important thing in our life is knowing Christ. So marginalization actually allows us to know Christ more. That's one of the reasons that the marginalized are blessed and not cursed. Another reason is that marginalization allows us to become more like Christ. We're going to move over to the book of James at this point. Look with me at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers. There's that word count again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, including being marginalized. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so this word count shows up here, and what James is saying is make a deliberate decision for joy when suffering. He's saying, don't complain, don't shrink back, don't despair. Why? Well, he says suffering produces spiritual fortitude. That's what he means when he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. To be steadfast, it has to do with staying under a heavy load instead of trying to escape. It has to do with a courage that confronts difficulties and contends against them. It means to be one who keeps on keeping on. But you can't be one who keeps on keeping on unless circumstances are hard. Suffering's actually necessary for fortitude. It's the cocoon principle. Most of you probably know, if you help a butterfly out of its cocoon, you actually cripple its long-term prognosis. It's supposed to struggle in order to liberate itself. There's a struggle that precedes the soaring, and if you remove that struggle, you'll actually destroy it. It won't develop the strength that it needs in order to soar with these big, beautiful wings. It actually will be condemned to a weak and inept quality of life. And so in the same way, if we lack spiritual fortitude, there's a reason for it. It's because we haven't been toughened by the struggle of breaking free. We haven't been toughened by marginalization. We've had a softer life. In some cases, we've jumped out from underneath the trials that appeared, and we never developed spiritual fortitude. Well, now you may be wondering, well, why does fortitude matter? What's the big deal about fortitude? And so actually, fortitude is not the end goal. We're not going after fortitude just so that we can have fortitude in and of itself. No, James goes on to say that it's this fortitude that perfects our character. Suffering perfects our character. He says, let steadfastness or let fortitude have its full effect. Fortitude's accomplishing something, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so what James is telling us is that spiritual fortitude, it has a purpose, and it's our character. This word let in verse 4 is really important. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let fortitude have its full effect. He's telling us something. Suffering doesn't produce maturity merely by default. If we repel it rather than count it all joy, it can actually be destructive. It can lead to bitterness in our life. It can lead to anger in our life. It can lead to misaligned actions in our life. But if we let steadfastness have the full effect God intends, James says, we become complete, lacking nothing. And you say, well, what would that look like? And actually, it's not a what, it's a who. We look like Christ. If we let steadfastness have its full effect, we look like Christ. Now, some of you may be feeling like, oh, I just got at a big arrival point, but it doesn't sound all that great. And actually, that's exposing some misalignment in our heart. So the question we should be asking is, how badly actually do you want to look like Christ? How important is that to you? The goals that God has for us, creating a people that reflect the image of Christ to the glory of God, does that matter to us? And some of us are like, wow, that doesn't sound very motivating, so why would I want the fortitude that's going to get me to a goal I'm not all that excited about? But I would encourage you, like, this is a really important goal. How badly do you want to look like Christ? And hopefully by the power of the Spirit in you, there's something in you that says yes and realizes, yes, there's actually nothing better. Character is so important, and we need marginalization in order to get there. Without hardship, you're not going to soar. And so James comes along and he says, count yourself blessed when marginalized, and not blessed in the God bless America sense. Like when we sing the song, God bless America, usually what's in our mind is, you know, prosperity and freedom. And those are good. But there's a significant part of blessing that gets missed. It's the blessing that comes when marginalized. And ironically, marginalization may actually be the answer to our prayer for God to bless America. Because if it's marginalization that enables us to know Christ more, and if it's marginalization that enables us to look more like Christ, and that's how God defines blessing, then one would have to wonder if America has been missing out on aspects of what it truly means to be blessed because we've had so much gain. Now, obviously, God's used our gain to do wonderful things. So again, I'm not against gain in and of itself, but at some point, even looking around the church, it seems like gain has become seen as the way to know Christ, as the way to build his kingdom. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Could God use that? Yes. But that's only one way. We need to be willing to count that as loss. To be blessed is not to do with gain or loss. To be blessed is to be approved by God. And when we know we're approved by God, there's an internal happiness of contentment that comes. And so don't shortchange the word blessed by limiting it only to pleasant events. Marginalization. The marginalized are blessed, not cursed. And the reason for that is marginalization enables us to know Christ and to become more like Christ. And there's one other way that marginalization brings blessing, and that brings us to our final counterintuitive principle, and it's this. The marginalized are rewarded, not forgotten. Marginalized are rewarded, not forgotten, and your reward can be great. Your reward can be great. So now we're going to go back to Matthew 5, where we started. I'm going to reread these verses that I gave you at the beginning. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And just a quick caveat here. This is for biblical marginalization, like honest-to-goodness marginalization on behalf of the gospel, not because we were stupid, not because of self-imposed, you know, we were insensitive, and so we can cause some of our own problems. If you read the context of this, it's talking about what a beatitude person looks like. And a beatitude person is poor in spirit. They are gentle. They're meek. They're gracious. They're merciful. They're a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And yet, even though, like, these are wonderful people to have in society, but Jesus says they're going to be persecuted like the prophets were. And so that's the sort of marginalization we're talking about. It's a beatitude person, and yet they're still being persecuted because of the name of Christ. They're considered by culture as a loser. Our culture has winners, and our culture has losers. And if we're not careful, we will define winners the same way our culture does and define losers the same way our culture does. And so we'll think if we're being marginalized, that makes us a loser. Because culture says the winners are the ones who get rewarded, and the winners are those who are in business, and they get to walk down the red carpet. And the winners, they're the ones who have the yacht, and they're the ones who are famous. That they make the news, they make the magazines, they get lots of followers, they get to hang out with the rich people, they get to hang out with the beautiful people, and those are the winners. They get the reward, but not the losers. Losers are forgotten. You know, losers, they've got dead-end jobs. Losers stay married. No, losers drive clunkers. Losers are hardly known by anyone. Maybe they're neighbors. Losers don't have very many Facebook friends. That's how our world defines a loser. And when marginalization begins to come to the church, it can very quickly become the case that Christians who before used to belong to the world's winner column all of a sudden find themselves moved into the world's loser column. And so our status changes quickly. And it can affect jobs. It can affect your relationships with people. It can affect your reputation. Even your family can become divided. It can affect freedom. It can affect health. And all of a sudden Christians find themselves feeling like the dregs of society. We're the misfits. We're the outcasts. We're undesirable. We're the forgotten. Marginalized people are forgotten people. And so if that becomes us, why in the world would Jesus say, be glad? Well, for starters, he says marginalization puts us in great company, the company of the prophets. He's like, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah did it right and found himself in the stocks and dumped down to the bottom of a whale. Look at Ezekiel, or look at Isaiah. Isaiah was spurned and mocked by kings. Look at Daniel, thrown into a lion's den. And Jesus said, that's actually the company of winners. That's not the company of the forgotten. They're going to be remembered for all eternity. So he says, be glad. But even more to the point, more than being in great company, marginalization brings a reward that it is so great, it's worth being glad. Jesus says, be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, we tend to want a reward right now, here on earth. But Jesus says, no, the reward's in heaven, this particular reward. There are rewards we experience on earth, but this one is in heaven. We don't experience it on earth. He says, but it will be great. It won't be small. It's not going to merely be adequate. It's going to be abundant. In other words, this reward, it's not going to merely replace our losses. This reward will be above and beyond what we sacrifice. This reward will be far beyond the level of our suffering. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory is so great that Jesus says to rejoice and be glad when persecuted. Like, for that to be true, it must be some reward. Like, most of us would pay a lot of money to end the pain, to end the suffering, to end the persecution. And if you could put a dollar amount to, okay, what would I be willing to be paid in order to suffer? Okay, if I could get $1 million reward, I think I'd be willing to go through this. That seems fair. Well, whatever you're going to get from God is abundantly beyond fair. So put a dollar amount to it. Put whatever reward you want onto, this is what it would be worth to me. And the Bible is telling us that God's generosity is going to crush that amount, smash it out of the water, extend far beyond. The glory and the reward is so great, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. And this means that regardless of what the world believes, those who are marginalized on behalf of the gospel are winners, not losers. The reward is great. Your reward can be great, and your reward can vary. Now, this is really important. I don't think we talk about this enough in the church. We're going to look over at 1 Corinthians for our last scripture. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about those who labor in the work of the gospel. And here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 3:8. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. He's saying here, each one's going to receive a wage that's unique to him based on his work. Now, it's almost impossible that this wage is referring to salvation or referring to heaven itself, because we don't earn salvation. We don't earn heaven. The reward of salvation, that's a gift that's freely received by grace through faith. And so Paul, in these verses, he seems to have in mind additional rewards that can be gained or lost based on our faithfulness in life. So note what comes next. He describes this. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He's talking here about Christ being the foundation that everything that motivates everything in the church. All of our work should be motivated by building on the foundation of Christ. He says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, so some are really good ways to build, others are not so good ways to build. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. He's talking about the day when we all stand before Christ. It's called the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And when you hear the word judgment, don't think that's where God's going to tell you how mad he is. It's talking about our work being tested. Continuing on, so the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So don't think you're going to be burned. Just think of your work being a match set to it. And if it's wood, hay, stubble, it's going to prove to be nothing. But if it's gold, precious jewels, fire will have no effect on it. That will stand. And so he says that this fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So he's not talking about people who aren't Christians here. He's talking about different rewards for those who make it into heaven. He says he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, it's like you ran out of a burning house, you lost everything because it all got burned away, but you didn't die. Some people enter heaven like that, smelling like smoke, as some say. So Paul, he's actually describing, here's what's going to happen before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's work, yeah, this is really important, so I just encourage you to lean in right now. Each one's work will be fully and fairly evaluated by Christ to determine its value. And sacrifices that we make that are motivated by the gospel, that are connected to building on the foundation of Christ, they're going to endure like a precious jewel when they're tested by fire. But here's what's sobering. Not every Christian is going to do well in this evaluation. There will be some who are saved, they're going to heaven, but they suffer loss instead of reward. You need to know this. Sometimes we think, I trusted Jesus, everything's great, and in the sense of going to heaven, yes, everything is great, and heaven's going to be awesome for everyone. But Paul wants us to know, you can still suffer serious loss, even if you're going to heaven. Not everyone receives the same reward. Cheap Christianity is not going to receive reward. Cheap Christianity will watch life deeds go up in smoke and forfeit reward. They won't forfeit salvation. They'll be saved, but only as through fire. I'd like to read a quote from one author. He says, I believe that no one, not even the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not feel some measure of sorrow. When we see for the first time with our spiritual eyes the perfect beauty of the Lord Jesus, the beauty we could never come close to seeing in our natural bodies, we will all be undone. We will all feel or say something like, my Lord and my God, I never knew. I never imagined. If only I'd known, I wouldn't have wasted so much of my time. Those of us who receive rewards will be overcome with wonder. How could you give me so much when I gave you so little? His rewards are just, they're just abundant. For those of us who have wasted our lives on the world, we will also be overcome with wonder. The fire we go through won't be due to his anger, for the great fathers are not ruled by anger for their disobedient children. They're ruled by love. Those of us who have wasted our lives will also see the perfect beauty of the Son of God, but instead of seeing joy in his face, we will see pain, for we will have denied him the pleasure he longed for, the pleasure of commending us for a life well lived. All great fathers and mothers long to praise their children. But even if we've wasted our lives and have nothing to offer Jesus, we will also be overwhelmed by his love and mercy, for he will welcome us into heaven where we will live forever forgiven and forever happy. Jesus taught us about rewards not to intimidate us, but to help us yearn to please him. As long as there's breath in us, there is still time to please him. Still enough time left to live in a way that allows him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because of Jesus, we can receive a well done. Because Jesus went to the cross for that in our life, which was not well done, took the punishment for us, he gives us his righteousness. So we have a positional righteousness, but then he says, by his power in us, he will enable us to live in such a way that our lifestyle looks more and more like Jesus. And to the extent that our life conforms to the person of Christ, to that extent, the well done of God belongs to us. And so Paul tells the church, pursue the reward that comes from building on the foundation of Christ. Here's the problem, and I'll let you go with this. Christ, which is the foundation we're supposed to build on, he's exactly the reason that the world marginalizes us. And so this means that the pressure to alter the foundation we build on is going to be high. The pressure to do things that aren't so easily associated with Christ is going to be high. the pressure to change Jesus, use the same label, but apply the name Jesus to a different foundation that's going to be high. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as a church is, are we building on the true foundation of Christ? We can't build on something other than Christ. Are we caving to political pressure? Are we responding appropriately to marginalization? Ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to having a biblical mindset, are our actions and attitudes biblical? And so these three essentials that we've been looking at before we get to action, last week, this week, it's crucial that our heart attitudes is that we have love for our enemies, that we are motivated by knowing Christ, and we are motivated by eternal reward. If we have those three things in place, and then we talk about the spiritual formation that anchors those deep in our hearts so that we're truly finding our love, joy, peace there, then when we get to action, we are not misaligned. Then when we get to action, we're not being stupid church, we're being Jesus church. Then when we get to action, we're not like being like Peter, chopping off ears in the garden, trying to defend Christ with violence. Then our action is flowing from the gospel foundation, lines up with the blueprint of the New Testament, and we are more aligned with the early church, which survived and thrived even in the midst of marginalization and experienced God's incredible blessing. So whether we are at home or away, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, let's make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'd like to invite you to stand with me. And we're just going to stand in silence before God for a moment. I'm just going to ask that he would move in our hearts. It's one thing for us to hear this in our heads, but we're not just interested in being hearers of the word only. We're interested in being doers of the word. And to put this kind of stuff into practice that's so countercultural, so counterintuitive, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to invite you just to close your eyes. Maybe put your hands out just in a posture of surrender. And we're going to stand in silence for a moment before God. And Father God, I'm asking that you do a work in our hearts right now. I'm asking that you touch hearts right now. I'm asking for the power of your presence to convict our hearts, for the power of your presence to transform our hearts. Now I just encourage you to dialogue with God, to confess where you've not lived according to his values, to confess where you don't even want to live according to his values, to ask him to change you, ask him to help you, ask him to strengthen you. God, I ask that you would awaken longings in our heart to look like Christ. Would you help us to want you? Maybe that's where we need to start. What you say is good doesn't even sound all that exciting to us. Would you change it? Would you help us to want you? Move us a step closer. God, I ask that right now that you'd touch people's hearts with your beauty. I just ask that across this room that you'd make yourself known in such a way that we realize the truth that you're desirable, more desirable than anything. God, would you remove blinders from our eyes that cause us to think that other things matter more, other things are more beautiful, other things are more beneficial. Remove the blinders from our eyes that says gain is the best. God, I ask that you would touch our hearts in such a way that we are like Paul, like, oh, this is of surpassing worth. I consider a gain as loss. It's rubbish. It's dung. One thing I desire, to behold the beauty of God, to inquire in his temple. One thing. God, may we be the people of one thing, knowing you, surpassing worth. And God, we can't do that without your spirit, so would you touch us now? I'd encourage you just to talk to him right now in your heart or in quiet whisper. God, I love you. I long for you. Ask him to awaken longings in your heart for him. God, we need a longing for you that is so great that when the world rejects us, when the world marginalizes us, we don't respond with fear, hostility, anger. We respond with love and gentleness. And we continue to build on the foundation of Christ, even though we experience rejection for it. Help us to be people living honestly from a biblical mindset. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.